God is good. It's good to see you out tonight. This is probably going to be our last night in the book of Galatians. We think that we'll start with chapter 6, verse 1, and I think we'll go through the entire chapter tonight. And then we'll take next week off. We'll just take a week off next week, and then we will, the following week, look at the Gospel according to John, and we'll begin to move through that book in the same way. Sometimes people ask me, it's like, Pastor, why do we keep, you know, going in a circle doing the books over and over and over again? It's because there's only a certain number of books in the New Testament, and we've been preaching and teaching 25 years, and so there is nowhere else to go. And so we don't really do this type of a Bible class on the Old Testament simply because we are living in the New Covenant. And I don't want Christians from this pulpit to be confused about what the new covenant is. It's not a mixture of the old and the new. It is an entirely different covenant. And so we'll look at the book of John in the upcoming Bible class. And again, we'll move, started chapter 1, verse 1. We'll move through that entire book and try to break the bread of life and help all of us to get a better understanding of it. So the book of Galatians, we find Paul throughout this entire epistle somewhat angry with the Galatians because they had moved from a good start, a spiritual start in Christianity, and they had began to gravitate back to law. And of course, they had the Judaizers and they had the Paul's distractors all clamoring, trying to pull them back into circumcision, pull them back into relationship with the law. And so when Paul wrote this epistle, he was very unhappy with the way that the Galatians were conducting themselves. He was unhappy with the way that they were trying to move forward, bringing both law and grace in relationship to one with the other. And so he began by giving them just a strong rebuke, just telling them, are you so foolish that you're going to leave grace and that you're going to go back to law? And then in the middle chapters, chapter 2, 3, 4, he began to give them scriptural evidence from the Old Testament how that you cannot take law and mix it with grace. If you do, you no longer have grace. You have law. And grace, God does not, the Holy Spirit doesn't help anyone except they operate within the sphere of God's unmerited divine assistance, grace alone. If someone goes over to the platform of law, the Holy Spirit will no longer help them. And I made this statement a couple of weeks ago, and I just noticed Paul made the same statement in tonight's context, that when you find a preacher that's a legalistic preacher, how many's ever run into one of those, a legalistic preacher? When you can always be sure the man, the woman who preaches law, they have sin in their life. Now, they won't admit it, but sin is in their life. And here's how you know. When a person stands on the platform of law, the Holy Spirit simply will not help them to push back their sin habits. They have got to accept Jesus Christ, the grace of God through the cross of Christ, is the only way that the Holy Spirit will help them. The law of the Spirit of life is in Christ Jesus alone. And so he began to rebuke and then to prove through the scriptures that you cannot bring law and grace together. And tonight in chapter 6, we'll see Paul begin to close his argument to the Galatians, and he's leaving some thoughts for the Galatians, because what has happened and what always happens is when people begin, or churches or denominations begin to embrace law, they get religiously mean. They become mean-spirited. They become just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They begin a trajectory towards that type of an attitude. And so Paul, in these closing chapters, he's looking back and he's saying, here's some things, Galatians, if you're going to come under grace, here's some attitudes, here's some thoughts that you need to get rid of, and here's the way to do things right. And so we'll pick up with just verse 1 tonight of the 6th chapter. Paul has given them strong rebukes throughout this entire epistle. And so he begins this last chapter with the word brethren to let them know he has not altogether cut them off. He has not broken fellowship with them. They're still his beloved brethren, but he has given them strong correction. And this correction is important for you and I as New Testament Christians, that we understand this correction. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If any man be overtaken in a fault, and what this is talking about, this is not talking about the hardened sinner who's in a position and posture of rebellion against God. That's not who's being talked about here. It's talking about the true Christian, born again Christian, who has been overtaken in a personal moral issue in their life. Some sin has latched a hold of their life and it has overtaken them. And can we be honest tonight? Christians still struggle with sin. There's still things that impact our lives. And we're like, my Lord, I need the Lord to help me to get past this thing. That's what sanctification is. But this says, if any man be overtaken in a fault, it means that some moral discrepancy has hit this man or this woman's life and has brought them into some type of bondage. So that now that there is a bondage there, they're overtaken, they're beyond their means to get free. Paul says, if that happens, it means that it does happen. It doesn't have to happen, it doesn't happen all the time to all the people, but it does happen to all the people sooner or later. Sooner or later, something hits your life and you realize God begins to convict you. This has been wrong all the time. I should have never been doing this. But the day you recognize it's wrong, you don't necessarily always get deliverance on that day. Sometimes it can be a week, a month. Sometimes it can be a year, 5 years, 10 years. Some things can grab your life, and it just takes crying out to God over and over again. And then suddenly one day that thing falls away, like, and you just wonder, how was this ever a problem? But God wants you to know that it was him and it was not you. He says, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. It means that not everybody is able to bring restoration to a brother or sister in Christ. But he says, you that are spiritual, it means you that understand God's mode in which he operates. You that understand grace, the power of the Holy Spirit through the cross of Christ. You that are spiritual. A legalist would not be able to restore such a one, because when you're overtaken in a fault in legalism, you must be punished. You have to pay for what you did. And there's some type of rules, there's some type of a penalty that has to be extracted when you're in a legalistic organization. But Paul says, you which are spiritual minded, but more importantly, you that understand God's mode and method of grace, you restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. You see, when a brother or a sister is broken because of their own sin habit, whatever is broken in their life, and they're pleading to God, they're already broken. You don't have to beat them down anymore. They already beat down. But it takes someone with a spirit of meekness and humility to get under their load and to help them and encourage them and edify them and build them up and say, brother, sister, grab my hand. We can make it together. But when you have a legalistic mindset, it gives you a pride, because I see your problem and I don't have that problem, therefore I'm better than you. And one day when you grow up, you'll be as great as I am. That's the legalistic mindset. And Paul is telling the Galatians, you need to lose that. You restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Be aware, they're already broken. They're already humiliated. They're already disgusted with their own performance. Get under them and help them and build them up and strengthen them. You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And what this is saying is that a brother or a sister has failed, and they failed badly, and you're in the process of beginning to restore them. It should help you when you think about your own brokenness. It should help you have mercy on someone else, even though your brokenness may not be out in the open, it may not be public. Just realize that you are made out of what that broken brother is made out of, just human flesh. And even though everybody might not know what your thing is, everybody may not be aware of it, you ought to consider yourself, and it makes you compassionate towards your brother. Because when you need help, you're going to want somebody to be compassionate to you. And so this is what Paul is teaching them, is to lose the legalistic mindset and begin to dwell and help one another as brethren in the body of Christ. He goes on in verse 2 and 3 and says, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now understand, as Paul is writing these verses out, he is striking at the legalists that have confounded the Galatians. He's striking out at their teaching, and he's striking out at them, saying that what you're doing is wrong. So instead of being the legalist that looks down their nose at a brother who's failed or is broken, he said, no, you're to bear one another's burdens. That means you are to get under their load and help them carry it until it's no longer a burden for them, until that thing is broken off of their life. Encourage them. Encourage them. How many know it's disappointing when you fail? Because anybody? 100 times in a row. It's disappointing. You look at yourself and you're just like, Lord, I don't know what to do. I mean, you can just almost want to throw up your hands and give up. But that's why we're to carry, to help each other carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, he added this phrase because the legalists of that day was, they, you know, when you're in a legalistic church, if you have an issue, you don't tell nobody. Anybody ever been there? Man, don't tell nobody, because they will beat you down and humiliate you and throw you out. So you have to lie about what your moral condition is so that everybody thinks you're like everybody else. And the reality is everybody there is lying. But he says, bear one another's burdens, and so you fulfill the law of Christ. For those legalists in that day that were clamoring for the law, he's saying there is a law. It's the law of Christ that we can fulfill. And I'm going to just read it here I thought that I had it written down, that I don't. But let's see if I can quote it. Fulfill the royal law, which is to love your brother as you love yourself. That's the law of Christ, is that you love one another as Christ said, as I have loved you, so you love one another. And that's the law that the legalists don't want to have anything to do with. But in the realm of grace, that's the law that we live by. That's the achievement. That's the bullseye that we're aiming for, is to have that Christ-like agape love flood from our hearts and lives. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit that the Holy Spirit is producing in us. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And again, this is the contrast between the person that would be legally minded and look down their nose and judge a brother that's broken and a brother that's overburdened, rather than get under his burden. Paul says that if we think ourselves to be something, when the reality is that we are nothing, then in addition to being nothing, we're also self-deceived. We've added self-deception on top of being nothing. And incidentally, this phrase, when he is nothing, that is the qualification that all human beings share. We are all nothing. Jesus even said, without me, he said, you can't do nothing. Now, understand how strong of a statement that is. Without me, you can't do nothing. Nothing is a compound word. No thing can you do. Even when in your brain you think you got it all figured out and you get halfway down the road without Jesus Christ and you realize, it seemed like I could do it, but I can't. Without him, you can do nothing. So Paul says, when a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. So he's saying here, this word prove, I think I may have the wrong set of slides up. The word prove means to test or to examine. And so what Paul is saying, let every man, let every woman test and examine your own situation, because it's very easy to see somebody else's sin. It's very easy to see somebody else's brokenness or their lack of sanctification, but that's not the standard. The standard is to examine ourselves and see our own brokenness, see our own missteps. And then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. There are two attitudes that we can take when we're dealing with someone who has been overburdened. One of the attitudes is this: my works, the things that I'm doing, the walk that I have in the Lord, is better than yours. It's better. And I'm better than you because my works are better than yours. And that just leads to pride. That just leads to religious pride. And that's exactly what the Pharisees of old were full of, just religious pride. But the other end of the spectrum, and there are people who go to the other end of the spectrum, and their attitude is that, well, my works could never be as good as your works. And that leads to discouragement and depression because they feel they can never measure up. But the problem is that we are comparing ourselves amongst ourselves. And Paul said, when you do that, we are not wise. See, when I compare myself, I need to compare myself to who I was yesterday, last week, and the year before. I should never compare myself to you or you or you, and you should never compare yourself to me. Because just like in your front yard, all the blades of grass grow at different speeds. They all grow at different times and different speeds. And you could be comparing yourself. You say there's somebody got saved 2 years ago and they compare themselves to me. Well, I never add up to, I'm not like Brother Lincoln. Well, I've been saved 35, 36 years. Of course you're not going to be there in 2 years. And so if I'm comparing myself to someone who's only been saved for 2 years, well, that's not the standard. Compare yourself to where you are in your own walk. And if you have to compare yourself to someone else, look at Jesus. Compare yourself to Jesus. Now, we find in the scriptures, John chapter 21, I'm just going to read this quickly. This is towards the end of Jesus's earthly ministry. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou was young, he's speaking to John, when thou was young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee where thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. But then Peter turned, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast to supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And Jesus said unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And this last phrase is what's so important. Peter's saying, well, what's going to happen to John? How long is he going to live? Is he going to live? How long? And Jesus' response is, if I will that he tarry until I come, what business is that of yours? And how the Holy Spirit is sanctifying this group of people, what business is that of this group of people? What God is doing in one person's life is not the business of somebody else. Our only interest should be that if you're struggling in the area, I'll bring you a prayer partner. I'll help you. I'll encourage you. I'll always make sure during church, wherever I see you, that I walk up to you and say, man, how was your week? How'd it go? Are you doing better? Hey, call me if you ever want to call me. I just need to talk. Give me a call. That's what it is to carry somebody else's burdens, is that you minister to their hurt. You minister to their brokenness. And then the last phrase, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now, this is not a contradiction to the previous statement where it said carry one another's burden. But what he's talking about in this last phrase is our going to the judgment seat of Christ. When we go to the judgment seat of Christ, every man will give account of himself. Every man will carry his own burden. And so it's not a contradiction of the prior phrase. Verse 6 and 7. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, this first part, it's kind of hard to see what Paul is talking about in this passage of Scripture. But once you see it, you'll never be able to unsee it. Let him that is taught in the word, this speaks of the student, the one who's being taught in the word of God. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. He that teaches is the one who's matured in Christ, the one who has a grasp of the word of God, the one who is teaching. For example, tonight, I'm teaching the word of God. You are being taught the word of God. The word communicates means to distribute or to share. Let him that is taught in the word distribute or share unto him that teacheth in all good things. And I have the Hebrew definitions in, I have the wrong set of slides up, but I have the Hebrew definitions in this. In all good things talks about your resources. It talks about your earthly goods. It talks about your money. It simply means he that is taught in the word should support him that teaches the word. And this, Paul would mention this over and over in the scriptures. The workman is worthy of his hire. Muzzle not the ox that treads out the corn. Over and over, he would reiterate this, that those who, I give you my spiritual, you give me your carnal. And of course, when you give to this ministry, it doesn't go to me. It goes to the house of God. I'm just a hired gun. I get a paycheck just like you do. So let him that is taught, the student taught in the word, communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Does that make sense to everybody? Is everybody seeing that? Then Paul follows up real quick and said, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So now this is our warning. This is our warning from the Apostle Paul saying that, okay, as we're learning the word of God, the one that is teaching the word of God, he ought to be supported, but don't be mocked because, don't be deceived because God will not be mocked. He has set up the system in such a way that judgment is already baked into the system. And we'll see it here in this next scripture. For he that soweth, the word for in the King James can usually be translated to because. He's given an explanation for the statement he just made. Because he that soweth to his flesh, of the flesh shall reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So the first phrase, he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Now, we get what that means, but what does that look like in the modern church? What does that look like today? What does it look like to sow to the flesh? And incidentally, most Christians in the United States, I think a majority are sowing to the flesh. Because it means that you support with your finances, when I say you, I'm speaking very generically, not necessarily you in the room. It means that when someone supports that is sowing to the flesh, they are paying for what they want to hear. They support with their finances what they want to hear. And in the United States, people want to hear how good they are, how rich they're going to be, and how they got a champion in them. And so they support that type. That's not the word of God. That's not the Bible does not teach that we have a champion in us. The Bible teaches man is in a position of total depravity and rebellion against God. And it's only God's grace that allows the Holy Spirit to convert us from that fallen, depraved creature that we are into a Christ-like creature. That's what the Bible teaches. But when we sow to ministries that are just fluff, giving us what we want to hear, just tell us what we want to hear. And saints, we have set up men for the last 2 decades as multimillionaires. I mean, we got men in our nation that all they do is just tell the congregations whatever they want to hear. They're flying in Lear jets. They're riding in Rolls Royces. They're living in mansions because somebody gave them that money. And all that money was drained off of the real work of God, which is to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's what it looks like when we sow to the flesh. And the scripture says, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But it's him that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I had a scripture, it was Peter that said, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of grass. But the grass withers, and the flower fades. But the word of God endures forever. So those who support men and women that will teach the true Bible, not politics, not some other mess, but teach the true Bible, they are the ones who are getting the word of God in them that's going to cause them to endure. But those who are sowing to the flesh, as soon as the sun is arisen, they're going to begin to wilt. And we're already seeing it right now. As persecution begins to come on the church in the United States, you're already seeing, I'm reading almost every week about the reduction in the ranks of Christians. How many Christians are turning away from the church? How many Christians no longer want to be part of the church? And every time I read that, I think that's the best thing that could ever happen. Because we have had multitudes say, I'm a Christian, that have never been born again. It's just been the social thing to do. If you're an American, you're a Christian. And so we need to get rid of some of the driftwood off the top and get down right down to the real body of Christ again so that people can see a difference. It has been that you could take just any cigar-sucking, liquor-drinking person, come in smelling like cigarettes, half drunk, sit down beside a Christian, say, well, yep, I'm a Christian. But we need to have a division now so that people see that, oh, I'm not like you. But see, the church has been lost in all of the, you know, just because the church has been big does not mean it's been healthy. Are you with me? You can take a man that's 700 pounds. He's big. But it don't mean that he's healthy, though. And that's how the church has been. We've been very big, but we've been unhealthy, and our pulpits are emaciated, and the true word of God has been compromised and muffled so that you can't hear it. Paul goes on to say, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, this has regard to what he just said in the prior passage, that he that is taught should communicate to him that teaches, meaning that we are to support those that are teaching and preaching the real word of God. And he says, now, don't be weary in well-doing, because you will reap if you don't faint. In other words, you're sowing to the Spirit. You're sowing into the kingdom of God. When in God's economy, no matter where it is, if you put a seed in the ground, you're going to get a harvest. You're going to get something back. And if you put your seed into the kingdom of God, you're going to get a harvest back, but it doesn't come back the next day. There is a period of time between sowing and reaping. It doesn't happen in one day or one week. There's a period of time there. And so Paul is saying that let us not be weary in well-doing. Don't get tired and give up, because in due season you shall reap if you don't give up. If you don't faint, if you don't give in. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. The word therefore, whenever you see it, you have to analyze the scriptures and see why the word therefore, what's it there for? And he's saying that as much as we have opportunity, therefore, based on what I just said, based on the fact that if you don't faint and you sow to the Spirit, you are going to reap. And we have therefore, as we have therefore, opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Now notice the word opportunity is important because it doesn't say as we have disposable income, as we have an overage that we can just, that we don't have to worry about, we can just help somebody out. He said when the opportunity comes. And sometimes the opportunity comes when things are a little bit tight. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Just this week, Sister Lincoln and I, we were going to help somebody. They had asked us for some help, and we were going to help the people. And as you know, we have a lot of bills right now. We have the fence that we're getting ready to put up. Before we ever did the fence, we had already ordered new furniture for the lobby that is coming in. We've got to pay for that. But this person needed help. And so I said, well, let's we'll go our separate ways, me and Sister Lincoln. You pray about it. We'll come back and we'll make a decision. And we did. We came back and she said, well, I feel like we should help them with, you know, in this way. And I said, well, babe, this is the worst possible time. This is the worst possible time with all of these bills for us to help anyone. But I think you're right. I think that we need to help this person. It wasn't because there was an excess to help with. It's because there was an opportunity. It was an opportunity to help someone. And of course, you have to use wisdom. And in all of every opportunity, you need to acknowledge God. Just because somebody says, yay, yay, that doesn't mean break out your wallet. You need to hear from God yourself and let God tell you, because sometimes the same person can't meet every need. Sometimes God wants other people in the local body to meet a portion of the need. So as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Meaning that it's a good thing if you can help anyone, Christians and non-Christians. But it's a better thing because he says, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. It's especially a good thing when you can help your brother or your sister in some way. Paul says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. And the custom in that day, at least for Paul, was that he would dictate his letters to someone else, and they would write the letter. But then when it came close to the closing salutation, Paul would write that with his own hand and sign it himself. For one reason, it would authenticate the letter that it is, in fact, from Paul. And also it added just that personal touch that anybody would want from the person that they were following. And it's no different from us. When I send letters out from the office, sometimes, not always, they're a Word document that's all typed up and my name is typed at the bottom. But when I want to authenticate that, yes, I validate this, I'll put my signature on it. And that's exactly the same way that Paul would do with his epistles. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Now, again, Paul is telling the Galatians the situation that you're in, the culture that you're in. There are people that are constraining. They are trying to get you to go back into an embrace with the law. And he's trying to warn them. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you. The word constrain here, it means to necessitate or to compel. So the legalists then would try to compel the Christian Galatians to be circumcised. And what they would say is that, yes, Christianity is just, it's the sister religion to Judaism. And so it's a good thing that you're saved and you accepted Christ. Now to be everything that you need to be, you also should enter into relationship with the law through the writ of circumcision. And they would compel them to be circumcised, which for the child of God, becoming circumcised or embracing any part of the law to try to better themselves with God after they've been born again is an embrace of law, and it constricts the movement of the Holy Spirit in their life. They constrain you to be circumcised only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. When I came out of I was pastoring when I came out of legalism. When I began to learn the processes of faith and grace, I was already pastoring. And I know that when I began to turn, many of the people that I knew from the church that I used to go to before I was pastoring, they would say, "Oh, Brother Lincoln, I mean, the women in your church are wearing pants. That ain't holy." They say, "Y'all wear shorts over there?" And it was a type of persecution that came with the intent of trying to pull me back into what they were doing. But thank God, the Word of God is so clear. And even the scriptures that are used to bring about that type of modern day legalism are not even valid the way that they are brought about. But in Paul's situation, he tells the Galatians, they are constraining you to be circumcised because they don't want to preach to you liberty. Otherwise, they're going to have their peers come against them and say, "Brother Lincoln, the women in your church are wearing pants. And my act is they wear whatever they want to, as long as they wear something." "Lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they might glory in your flesh." And I've actually heard preachers, legalistic preachers, just, you know, talking amongst themselves before I started pastoring, and they would boast to one another how holy their flock was. "Oh yeah, nobody in my church wears any makeup at all, man. I got a holy bunch over there." And what they were doing is glorying in the flesh of their flock. They were taking pride and evidencing pride in how they've manipulated their flock to obey their laws that they have put forward. Now, if you don't want to wear makeup, that's fine. Don't. And if you do, that's fine. Do. But the preacher should not be making up rules. I don't have my Bible here, but there's nothing in the Bible about makeup other than to be modestly adorned. It's quiet in here. We need to get to the Word of God, and no matter whether it's me or any other preacher, when they say something, you need to check that Word of God out. If it's in the Scripture, eat it. If it's not in the Scripture, you shouldn't consume it. Now, I said a moment ago in the opening that when you have a legalistic preacher that's preaching legalism, you can be sure, male or female, that person has sin in their life. And the reason is the Holy Spirit won't help them to come out of their sin as long as they're embracing law. Well, Paul says the same thing here in the 13th chapter. "For neither they themselves who are circumcised," that is law keepers, "neither they themselves keep the law." It, not because they don't want to. It's because without the help of the Holy Spirit, we can't. How many has ever promised God, "I won't do it again"? Right before you did it again. That is common among, everybody won't admit it, but that's the truth. And there's nobody in here that hasn't done that. There's nobody in here or watching by the webcast that doesn't have an issue in your life right now that the Holy Spirit is working to sanctify. From me, from the pulpit to the porch, all of us are covered in this. And we just have to admit it. We're still growing. We're not like Christ yet. We're just better than we were last year. "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised so that they may glory in your flesh." In other words, true Christianity is not so much the outward manifestation. There is some outward, but that's not the focus. The focus of true Bible Christianity is the inward focus, the hidden man of the heart. It is the production of the fruit of the Spirit inside of the heart that then at some point will begin to affect the outside. But legalism, it has no access to the heart. It has to be rules to obey. It has to be all the externals. Thou shalt wear this, thou shalt not wear that. Thou shalt act like this, thou shalt not. It's all externals because that's all legalism has. It cannot impact the heart. It can't change you on the inside because the Holy Spirit is not cooperating with legalism. They desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So Paul says, there's those amongst you that are trying to bring you back into relationship with the law so that they can glory in your flesh. But Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing I glory in. And what Paul is saying by that is that I'm not glorying in the outward manifestations of how you dress or how you make your hair or your makeup or whatever. I'm not glorying in that. But I glory in the inward work that the cross has produced in your heart. A born-again creation that now has a hunger for God and a thirst for the Word of God. And Paul goes on to say, by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. Meaning there's no external stimuli that the world can offer that's going to change me. I'm dead to the world, and the world is dead to me. It means that the relationship with the world has been broken. Death has severed that relationship so that there's no stimuli in the world that can entice me. And there's no desire in me that wants the things from the world. Are you with me? That's true Bible Christianity. If you're not there yet, that's where the Holy Spirit is taking you. For example, if they made a law tonight that said football is illegal, college, professional, all of it is totally now illegal, and basketball is all illegal now, I wouldn't even know it. And when somebody told me about it, I'd be like, okay, that's fine. Got no problem with that. It's because the world has no, if Disney World just went away, just poof, it was gone, it wouldn't impact me at all. If Six Flags just disappeared from the face of the planet, it would have no impact on me. I have been crucified to that. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not sin to go to Six Flags. It's not sin. It's just dead to me. And that's where the Holy Spirit is taking all of us. Paul says, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, now remember this phrase, in Christ Jesus. There's three phrases in the New Testament. They always mean the same thing. In Christ Jesus, by Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus. They always break out to the same thing. In Christ Jesus, in what Christ Jesus did at the cross. By Christ Jesus, by what Christ Jesus did at the cross. Through Christ Jesus, through what Christ Jesus did at the cross. And so when Paul makes this statement, for in Christ Jesus, he's saying, for in what Christ did at the cross, neither circumcision availeth anything or uncircumcision. In other words, Paul is saying, God doesn't care about that anymore. That was Old Testament law, but when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, it is finished. He was talking about the old covenant. The old covenant is finished, and he ratified the New Testament in his shed blood that he was shedding at the time. So in the mind of God now, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, it doesn't benefit you at all. But here's what does benefit you, being a new creation in Christ. Being born again, being a creation that has never existed before. A new creature. And that word creature is actually creation. It means that when you're born again, God doesn't revert you back to what Adam was before he fell. We are greater than Adam was before he failed. Before Adam failed, he did not have the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Before he failed, he did not speak in a language that he never learned. He did not have the promises of God that I will forever be with Jesus and we'll live in a golden city that comes down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. He never had those promises. He never had the promise that God is going to make me Christ-like. He's going to sanctify me until I'm like his only begotten son and all of those that will walk with him. That's what he's making of you and I, Christ-like. That's what Christian means. It means Christ-like. We've allowed it to become a political word, but in the mind of God, it's not a political word. It means that you walk in the discipline of Jesus Christ and that the Holy Spirit is changing you on the inside so that you don't have to wear a band on your arm saying, "What would Jesus do? He lives in me. He walks in me. He's my God. He dwells in me. I don't have to think intellectually, what am I going to do?" You just react in the Holy Ghost, and sanctification shows itself through you. A new creature. Neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, being born again. I'm different than I've ever been before. I look back now, and I'm not done. Please believe me, I got a long way to go. But I look back 35, 36 years ago at what I was. I don't even know that guy, and I don't like him. He's just, I don't know how he lived through all what he was doing, but I like what God has done in me. I like what he's doing. I like what he's doing with me and my wife's relationship as we mature. I like what he's doing when I make friends out and about. I like what Christ has done in my heart. When I'm angry and I'm frustrated, I like what he's done because it doesn't come out. The frustration, it doesn't come out. Even when I'm very angry with a person, they've let me down or they've messed up and I'm angry, but angry doesn't come out. There's a softness there. I used to would just cut somebody's throat, just cut the throat, man. But now there's a softness and there's a caring and there's a kindness. I like what he's doing in me. Verse 16, for as many as walk in this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. As many as walk in this rule. And here's the rule. What rule are we talking about? What do you mean? What rule? The rule that circumcision availeth nothing, nor uncircumcision. But a new creation is what benefits and avails. He says, on them may peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Well, that is the conclusion of... I have one more verse. Two more verses. Okay, let's go forward. From henceforth, let no man trouble me. Now, notice what he said. Let no man trouble me. He's talking to the Galatians, and it would be more correct, I think, if he said, let no man trouble you, because that's what the legalists were doing. They were troubling the Galatians, but he said, let no man trouble me. And it's very much like when Paul was on the Damascus Road and Jesus appeared and he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? In other words, when Saul was persecuting the Christians, Jesus took that personal and said, that's my body. You're persecuting me. And now Paul is doing the same thing as he's matured in the Lord. Henceforth, let no man trouble me. He's saying that when they trouble you, they're troubling me. We're of the same body. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I do have this one. So let's talk about this. The marks, he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul was unlike anybody else. He was a special individual. In 2 Corinthians, he gave a long litany of some of the trials that he had been through. And I want to share just a few of them. I'm not going to read them all, but just the first phrase. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. It's 8 times right there they beat the man. Just beat him. Now, here's what you have to get. When a man was beaten with 40 stripes minus one, or 39 stripes, he was beaten to within an inch of his life. As the lictor's lash would strike his back with the bone cleats that were in it, it would rip chunks of meat out of their backs. And many times, as in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes the man would die on the whipping pole and never even be crucified. You saw Jesus was beaten so severely he did not have enough strength to carry the tibula, the crossbeam, to the place of crucifixion. And as I said, sometimes men would die, and even if they lived, they would be deformed. They would walk different. Their muscles would work. Paul, it says here, five times he was beaten with rods. Number one, he's still alive. Number two, he's still preaching. This is evidence of the grace of God that was on that man that could make him do what is supernatural. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, and thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I been in the deep. And it goes on and on, several verses just telling the things that Paul has went through. And so when he says here, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, he means that he had scars in his physical body that he would carry the rest of his life that he received for the stand that he took for Jesus Christ. I want to be like Jesus, but if Paul is on the way being like Jesus, that'd be a good stopover too. Because he had something in him that few men and women have. He goes on to say, brethren, and again, he closes with the word brethren because it has been a somewhat of a scalding letter, but he's letting them know that we're still in relationship. I still love you, but I had to correct you. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, with your spirit. Amen. So now we are going to conclude the Galatians Bible class. I hope that you've gotten something out of this Bible class. I hope that it's at least given you a foundation so that in your personal study, as you're studying, it gives you a starting point. And of course, we keep these on the webpage, and you can always go back and review different areas of them. They're there by chapter and verse. And so if you're doing your own personal study of this book or any book that we have on the webpage, it's a good way, if you have a difficult scripture you're trying to move through, to go look at it on the webpage and at least get a good starting point, and then you take it from there. Amen. Well, we're going to ask Sister Angela, would you come please and receive our offering?
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Lincoln. As you prepare yourselves for offering, do remember that we are still accepting monies for the fence project as well. You are free to give in the baskets, on the kiosk outside, or through our app or online. Definitely appreciate all of you for coming tonight. I'm thankful for our pastors, and Brother Chuck and Brother Pastor Taylor and Pastor Lincoln for sharing the knowledge that God gave them for us through this book and just breaking down the difference between law and grace and how blessed we are to live in God's grace and his mercy and his kindness and his forgiveness. It's just unmatched. And I am very thankful for it tonight, and I know that you are too. If you would just stand with me, I'll pray over the offering and dismiss us. Lord, we love you tonight. We thank you so much, God, for who you are, for all of your many blessings. We ask, God, that every penny that goes forth into our offering, into this ministry, Lord God, that you would stretch it to meet the needs of our body and also all the ministries that this church supports. And we thank you in advance for it in the name of Jesus. Bless those who give, Lord God, and multiply what they have, Lord God, because of their faithfulness to you and their giving, Lord. We thank you so much for everyone here, Lord. We ask that you would continue to bless and keep and protect us and cover us through the rest of this week, Lord God. Bring us back, Lord God, so that we're able to fellowship once again together. We lift all these prayers up to you, and we ask that they be done in your holy and precious name, Jesus. Amen. You are dismissed.